Thank you for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Before we get in the message this morning, I'll call Denny up. Denny, why don't you come on up? Ev, why don't you come on up too? And then we're just going to have different leaders come up and just surround Denny right now. Yeah, family, why don't you come on up? And it's been 7 years since Denny's heart transplant. This is the 7th year. And we just want to bless him this morning. Why don't you reach your hands towards him? And we just want to bless him. It's amazing that he's living, in all honesty. If you ever heard his whole life testimony, being an Army Ranger in Vietnam, the things that he came through when he didn't know the Lord, the things that he survived, and then to be at the near end at death. I remember right before his heart transplant, he could barely walk, and he shouldn't have been walking. And they said all kinds of things about, you know, he should be dead by now. And then he got his heart transplant, and then he's fought off things all through it, all the 7 years. And so we just want to surround him as a body of believers. Why don't you just stand on his behalf? We just want to thank God for his life, and then we want to bless him and bless his health and declare breakthrough for him, for everything that God has in his heart for Denny. Just recently, many of you don't know this, but in January or February, he was diagnosed. He had a sudden growth right here in his collarbone, and he was diagnosed with cancer. And they were pretty sure that this meant, you know, all through his body, or at least through in his brain or in his lungs. And of course, we started praying for him, and he went back, and they did a scan, and they found that the cancer was just isolated to that growth right on his collarbone. So then, a couple weeks later, he went back in, I think 3 weeks, and he got it just scraped out. And right now, he's cancer-free in Jesus' name. So Danny's been through a lot. So just now you can reach your hands towards him. Sorry. Father, we just stand before you today, and we just invite your holy presence right now. Holy Spirit, everything we do is because of you. Everything that Denny wants right now in this life, and being around, walking around, he would rather be with you. We all know that. But right now, we ask you, Lord, to baptize him afresh in your love. Baptize him afresh in your holy fire right now, Jesus. Lord, release an anointing upon him. And we declare over his body, his soul, and his spirit, we declare life in Jesus' name. And we declare breakthrough so that he fulfills all his calling on this side of eternity. Lord, we ask that you would anoint him for the days ahead. We declare that he would feel well, and he would have a strong sense of well-being in his physical body in Jesus' name. We declare a new immune system that rebukes and fights every virus or infection or anything that would come against him in Jesus' name. Lord, we declare that he would be disease-free and cancer-free the rest of his life in Jesus' name. Lord, we bless him with your love and your anointing today. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We declare a new season of prosperity in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. We love you, Denny. Father, we just come before you for this message and this morning. Lord, we thank you that you're here and that your presence is here. And Lord, we ask you that you would keep us focused on being conformed to you. Father, being conformed to your Son, we ask that you'd keep us focused on that in this life. No matter what adversity, no matter the things facing us, that this is the time, the one time where we can say we love you back, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is part 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, and if there's some of you that haven't been here at any time for this, I put in your notes A, B, C, D, basically an introduction. I'm just going to let you go over that for the sake of time yourself this morning. There's something happening in the body of Christ right now, and something that we're living with in our culture that the Sermon on the Mount speaks directly to. And there's a lot of things going on in the body of Christ where we've lived under church structures and church systems in the past that have basically told us, this is how you're successful in our church culture. And often you could take 10 different churches from around the United States, and they would all have a different idea of successfully serving God. And it usually would be under the banner of their denomination or the way they see God. But how many know that all of us are incomplete in our theology, the way we connect to God? And we're all the family of God if we love Jesus and have been saved and call Him Lord. But there's this thing going on right now in our culture that a grace message is being preached. And the grace message is basically saying that Jesus did it all for you in the Spirit, which is true. He absolutely did. But because of that, we don't really have to pay attention to how we're living before God on a daily basis. And not a lot of people wouldn't say they act that way, but a lot of people actually do act that way. They don't think a whole lot about what it means to conform to Jesus Christ. They know that on an intellectual level that that's the answer, or that's the way they should go, but they're not thinking or praying it through in their lives, hidden lives in God. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the essence of what he's saying is he's actually trying to stir people to take the next step from just being hearers of the word and actually beginning to function in doing the word of God. And that is a critical reality in the Spirit. It's critical because those that are just hearers of the word are actually susceptible, and they're not doers of the word, they're susceptible to deception at a large level. And Jesus was very clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, a wise man will actually build his life on the words that I just said to you in the Sermon on the Mount. And a foolish man won't. And he said, when the storms of life come, your house will crumble and crush and fall down all around you. And if you're not building it on the words that he just said, Jesus said that. He actually said, this is how you're wise. Now, a lot of people, when they hear messages like this, of course, they're thinking, you're telling me how to be good according to your culture and Voice Ministries. And that's not what I'm trying to do at all. Because it's under the grace of God that you run to God. The grace of God is to fuel your life of running into his heart. And a lot of people take them and receive the grace of God, but you can literally receive the grace of God in vain. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, I'm laboring on your behalf so that you don't take the grace of God, receive it, understand it, but you take it in vain because you're not focused in the right direction. So Jesus, what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is focuses you on how to make your heart alive in his. And the grace of God is to fuel you for that journey. That's what he's going for. So he wants you to not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. The Bible says in Timothy that in the last days, at the end of the age, there's going to be this epidemic of always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Paul warned that at the end of the age, that would be a deception. Now, if you look at our culture and the way the body of Christ runs in our culture in the West, and I'm not knocking the good things. There's lots of positive things about how we run with God in the Western church. There's lots of things that God has birthed in the Western church. But there's lots of large portions and categories of the Western church that are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always going around to here, there, and there, getting stirred up in the things of God or getting excited by a good worship service or that kind of a thing and literally doing nothing with that. And what has happened is this idea of a consumerism type of Christianity. And consumerism is basically that you're depending on other people, usually pastors, leaders, ministries, to fuel your growth in God. And you're expecting them to do it for you, in essence. When nobody could ever do that for you. Nobody's going to be standing with you before the Lord when you cross over into eternity. Jesus isn't going to look into your heart and your wife's heart and your pastor's heart. He's going to look into your heart. And so this idea of becoming a doer is carrying it on far beyond just learning and hearing. And so Jesus, that's one of the things he's focused on in the Sermon on the Mount. He's a master teacher. I want you to start thinking that. He's a master philosopher. He's even a master psychologist, if you want to say that. And the reason is because he created the human heart. So every system and format, the step-by-step process of how he laid the Sermon on the Mount out was actually very significant so that you could begin to walk this life out in God. Now, you have to do it in his grace. You're not going to become these things on your own. You're going to fail repeatedly over and over again. But that's why Jesus shared the Beatitudes first. Now, I want to, I'm going to do the last two Beatitudes. There's eight of them. And I'm going to finish it up. As the introduction this morning, what I want to be able to do is tell you, just give you another why Jesus shared the eight Beatitudes as a whole. And what he did is we've said this all along, that he declared the constitution of his kingdom. He declared the core values of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. He declared these values out there. And basically, this trumps every culture or every kingdom on the human world, in our world. It trumps it. Now here's how you have to compare it to find out why Jesus shared the Beatitudes as a whole. And why he's a master teacher to share those first, so that when we get into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we actually have a motivation to go through dealing with our anger and our lust and all these other things that Jesus takes from out here into a heart reality. And we have to deal with those. But the reason he shared the Beatitudes first is because we all have this idea when we live life. And this idea is, what does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be well off? And if you take the United States culture, I mean, different cultures say different things, but there's a common theme in humanity. If you take the United States culture and start thinking, what do you judge, you yourself personally, what do you judge as successful, living a successful life? Now, our culture, I'll just name a few pathways. The first one is, let's take the political arena. If you get elected to office, whether it's even over your town, the mayor, or to Congress or the Senate, or to the highest office that we have politically, the President of the United States, literally when you get elected to those offices, people have put you there, and they're literally seen as successful in our culture, are they not? Now, politicians have a much more negative name than they did maybe 20, 30 years ago nowadays. But literally, that's successful in our culture. Take athletics or scholastic education themes and pathways. If I say Michael Jordan, most of us know exactly who he is. If I say Wayne Gretzky, Michael Phelps. If I say the premier athletes of their sport of our times, most of us view them as successful. And it's okay to do that. That nothing's bad about that in our culture, as being successful and being the best you possibly could be in gifts and callings and talents. But so we look at athletes as being successful. In acting careers, we literally look at Hollywood as if you're an actor, an actress, and you've made it big time, or you're a singer or something like that, and your talent takes you to the top, and you're famous, and you're making $20 million a movie, or whatever it is, literally our culture esteems that, and says, this is successful, this is good. And a lot of those people say they're living their dreams. Now, if you take it in the areas of money, very wealthy people are seen as successful in our culture. And CEOs of companies, or men and women with business acumen, And they start companies, inventions, and those kind of things, and they take off, and they make enormous amounts of money. They're seen as successful in our culture. And again, nothing's negative about that. And then the body of Christ. Who do we see as successful in the body of Christ in the United States culture? It's usually the man or woman that's gifted. Let's say a healing minister that has an unusual demonstration of healing, and they see miracles. Often we esteem people that have gifts like that. And there's an attraction to that. There's nothing wrong with that. Somebody with a very strong prophetic gifting. Or we look at TV preachers, guys and gals that have worldwide ministries. And often we think they're successful and well off. Well, Jesus comes along, and so none of that's negative. You do everything as unto excellence, as unto the Lord in your life. Well, Jesus comes along, and he says, blessed, 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 8 times. And here's the beautiful part of this. If all those things that I just mentioned are successful for our culture, then 95% of the population will never be successful in those forms. Maybe 98%. Do you see what I'm saying? I have counseled scores of people that have an unusual heightened sense of frustration about their lives because they had dreams or they had ideas or callings or things like that. And it just didn't come to pass the way they thought it would. Somebody betrayed them. Somebody let them down. Their wife left them. Their husband left them. And they're destroyed and they've been through trauma and all things of that kind of nature. Well, when Jesus comes along and he declares his 8 Beatitudes, he's basically saying, this is who's well off and successful in the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what he's saying. And the reason he's doing that is because he wants to motivate you. Because the very first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the glory and the riches of heaven is theirs. So that means that if you find yourself, you're not perfect in this, but you start running in the direction of being poor in spirit or declaring that you need God every day. And then you start to mourn over your lack from time to time in your life. And then you literally focus on what it means to be meek and humble before the Lord. And then you start getting into these habits of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then you start focusing on what it means to be merciful. And then you focus on what it means to be pure so you can see more of God. And then you focus on what it means to be a peacemaker. And so you'll be called the sons of God. And then you rejoice when you have persecution come your way for the sake of righteousness. Jesus put all these 8 out there at the beginning because he said, those that run in these directions, stumbling along the way, but those that are asking the Lord to groom these principles, these core values, these realities in their life, they are known in heaven. They are who heaven knows. And the reason we know that is because in Matthew 25, Jesus said to, let's just take the category of those that do exploits and signs and wonders in the body of Christ. Jesus said to some of them, that cast out demons in his name and healed the sick and prophesied. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, that's unusual. I was really successful in my life. Take Samson from the Old Testament, an anointed man of God in the judge's realm. And he did exploits for God. I mean, unusual things. I mean, he had strength. He had all those things, and he was esteemed because of his gifting. He attracted people because of his gift. But what happened when he disobeyed God and rebelled? Where did he end up? He ended up on a grinder, blind. His gifting and calling was gone, and that's who he became. And it's a literal reality that we have to begin to ask ourselves, what does God desire from me at a heart level? And when Jesus says you're successful walking and manifesting the Beatitudes, guess what? That's awesome. Because the least of us, in the eyes of our culture, the least of us might be the greatest in heaven. Jesus said when we step over into the eternal realm, there's a great translation coming. Somebody in here that nobody knows but is cultivating meekness before the Lord suddenly is going to be noticed, announced, and trumpeted by Jesus himself. You see where it's going. Now, in our culture, if we're successful in sports or we're wealthy or we're well off, we have the same opportunity to be successful in the kingdom of God. It doesn't take it away from that.
But it's much harder to when you're at the focal point. It's much more difficult to walk in these type of attributes because literally a lot of people don't pay attention to them. Famous people have typically real issues seeing themselves for who they really are and not for this sudden acclaim they have. For example, an American Idol winner. They are nobody, so to speak, in our culture to somebody. And they have all this attention and all this adoration and adulation. Well, they didn't change. They just suddenly got famous. And now people are always going to tell them who they are and what they're like and that kind of a thing. And see, my main point then in the Beatitudes is Jesus shares the Beatitudes so that you understand what's well off in his kingdom. You understand what to go for in your life under the grace of God. Because this is what you literally want to be thinking about as you live your life out before the Lord. Now your calling on earth becomes is just as important, but it comes secondary to doing the love things with God at a heart level, to creating an atmosphere of meekness in your life. And I'll tell you something, this isn't attractive. Probably even in here, some of you are going, this is not an attractive type of message. It really isn't. But the reason Jesus preached it out is because he wanted you to have that motivation as you start navigating into your heart and dealing with anger and dealing with your complacency and dealing with lust, which he develops with great wisdom in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, let's shift to Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, I want to read these scriptures to kind of get an idea of a flavor or foundation for being a peacemaker. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness with which no one will see the Lord. Romans 14:19 says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Okay, so that gives you a platform to understanding that God has actually called us to live at peace with all men as much as we possibly can. Now, this is very invasive into the way we do relationships and the way we do things in our culture. This is invasive. If you start thinking about doing everything you can to live at peace with all men, you start looking in areas in your life where you're not doing that at all. You haven't taken a step in some people's direction in a long, long time. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Sons of God is not is a genderless identity, meaning both male and female fit in this category. What sons of God are is actually a mature identity in God. Something that God wants us to walk out as we're becoming like our Father. Now, to set this up, I literally have to start talking about Jesus' ministry. And I'm going to go there first. 2 Corinthians 5:18, it's on page 2 of your notes. And number 3. This is Paul talking. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us, the church, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, if you think of Jesus' life and death, one of his mandates before God was peacemaking at the highest level, because before the foundation of the world, God had in mind that when Adam and Eve would fall, he put a plan in place to reconcile us back to God. And that's a beautiful reality. So if you think about it, Jesus' highest mission was to die on the cross, have his blood shed, so that we could be reconciled back to God. Now, he also had to live a perfect life to do that. He had to put, a lot of passion into his life mission, at the ultimate reality was to peacemake with us. Can you see that reality? And to think about that he had to die, he had to do all those kind of things to come into this place of dying and being rose again so that we would have life with him again. He had to be unusually focused on that mission. And of course, he did it because of love. But he was literally making peace between his Father and humanity. And so then he's given us the ministry of reconciliation with that. And so with that in mind, as we move the direction of peacemaking, we have to understand that peacemakers are not peace lovers. How many of you love peace? I mean, all of us. We're all peace lovers. Some of you didn't raise your hand, but I think you're lying. And so literally, we all love peace. This isn't what Jesus is blessing. We all want peace. Wars are fought over peace. Men will go to great lengths to try to have some sort of peace in their lives. And they will use the enemy's alternatives. It's called, you know, drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things to have a couple hours of peace. At the same time, they're destroying their lives. Then there's another category called peacekeepers. It sounds like a good category of keeping peace. But peacekeepers, sometimes what they do is they try to keep peace at the expense of truth. So they will compromise to have peace. They'll compromise their heart values, their morals, and those kind of things to have peace. Peacemakers are literally operating under the structure and the boundaries of the Word of God. And they are trying to bring peace into every reality. Now, some of you are peacemaking right now in your lives. Because whenever you disciple somebody, you're trying to peacemake. Because the first reality of a peacemaker is to reconcile you and God, so to speak. And, just so that when you evangelize, you're actually functioning in a reality of peacemaking. Because you want people to be reconciled to God. The second reality is, of course, that peacemakers want to have harmonious type of relationships in the body of Christ. The Bible already says their value about unity. God wants unity. Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So the entire body of Christ worldwide comes up into maturity and comes into unity under an Ephesians 5 reality of the glorious church. That's what church functioning is all about right now, is to train and equip the saints to grow up in God. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. He didn't just say, go make converts. He actually says, be in this reality of peacemaking everywhere in your life. Now, I put the Greek terminology for peace, but I want to point you on page 2 to the Hebrew equivalent of peace. It's called shalom. And Jews use this in greeting and in blessing. It, of course, means all of the above the Greek word means, and I'll let you read that in your own, yet adds another aspect. Not only does shalom convey the negative, the absence of strife and evil. That's often what we think peace is, the absence of strife and evil. But also the positive, the presence of all good things. To wish shalom on another was in essence saying, I wish for you not only to the absence of all that may harm, but also the presence of everything that makes for a person's good. Now that's the focus of peacemakers then. That's the idea of ministry. You're trying to remove everything, strife, conflict from people's lives, and you're trying to add in the fruits and the benefits of the kingdom of God. And it's a glorious reality when you start to do that. Peacemakers work diligently in restoration within the boundaries of the kingdom of God. Of course, that means they emphasize forgiveness, humility, which in this case is the willingness to apologize, communication with no manipulation or control, and focus on eliminating defensiveness, contempt, negative criticism, and on and on and on. Now, you see what kind of energy you would have to put into being a peacemaker. Because there's conflict and strife everywhere all the time, it seems. And even between people and their God. You're always working on that behalf. A lot of times peacemakers will be entered into a situation and they won't see any results of what they would like to see. But they're still called sons of God according to the culture of the kingdom of heaven. Because heaven sees their activity. God blesses their activity. And ultimately when the body of Christ enters into the very end times, The Bible says that they will know us by our love. They won't know us by our power. They won't know us by our worship. They won't know us by our gifts and callings and how creative you are in speech or gifts. You know why? Because there's false worship movement coming. There's false prophets coming. Jesus warned of them. The greatest false prophet there was is the false prophet at the end of the age who is standing side by side with the Antichrist, willing to pull fire out of heaven. People are going to see so much supernatural phenomenon on their TVs and televisions and all kinds of things. They're going to be numb to it. So they see somebody in the body of Christ manifesting miracles. They're going to know of somebody else manifesting miracles on the evil sense. It's not going to be a true sign and the wonder like we think it is. But they will know us by our love. See, Jesus talked about the Beatitudes and being a peacemaker. And when next time we pick this up, he starts talking about being light and salt in the world. He's tying it directly to what he just said. To be true light, he said, you are going to be light. You are going to be salt. He's telling you how to be it. It's tied right back to the eight Beatitudes. Because when things fall apart, it's the people that are walking in peace under the grace of God and in intimacy with God and manifesting power and manifesting gifts of the Spirit and healing the sick and doing all these things. But they are going to be walking in peace at a heart level and manifesting love. They're going to be peacemakers. They're going to be meek. They're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be a pure people. That's your destiny and calling at the end of the age. And you know what? When you run this direction, who do you find as your reward? Jesus says, blessed are you, blessed, blessed, blessed. He says, you're going to get all this stuff. But who's your reward when you couch yourself in the boundaries of the eight Beatitudes under the grace of God? Who's your reward? Jesus himself. He says, I want to call you down into the deep places of my heart. And so I want to blow on you sometimes with discipline and adversity and things like that. You might be facing hard times right now, but it's okay because he wants to form your heart into Jesus's heart. You know, he can't do that in heaven. He can't form your heart in heaven. You know why? Because you're seeing the reality of heaven. To truly form your heart, he has to do it in an imperfect world. He has to do it under darkness. This is the one time in eternity that you can stand up by faith and say, I love you back, God. You got 70 years plus or minus to say, I love you back, God. That's why this reality, the core values of the kingdom of God, are so significant to the Lord. And becoming, now I'm getting off track here. But peacemaking shall be called the sons of God. Even lost people will say, I bet that's how God is. That guy or that gal is always trying to get me on fire for God. They're always trying to get me to take bad things out of my life. They're always trying to get me to forgive and to love and to make the first move in reconciliation. They're always trying to do that. Because literally, sometimes we use our own intellect in our relationships. Should I go to my parents first and ask for forgiveness for what I've done? No, I'll let them do it this time. I've had people ask me over the years, should I do this or that, or should I wait on them to do this or that? And there's all kinds of situations. You know what Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if you know your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go reconcile with your brother. All he's saying is to be like God, to take the very characteristic of Father God in heaven. You are going to be tenacious under the grace of God in peacekeeping. But sometimes if somebody doesn't want to reconcile with you and you've done all you can, that's what you can do. Then you leave it in their hands and you leave it in God's hands. But a lot of times we withhold a lot from relationships because we simply don't know what God's heart is in these matters. And Jesus declared it. Matthew 5:10-12, this, I don't have to spend as much time on this. I'll just take about 5 minutes. Some people say there's two Beatitudes here. The verse 11 actually develops verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this is another thing in our culture that we won't see in churches very often. If somebody's rejecting or resisting you in the context of the body of Christ, do you see a lot of rejoicing over those kind of realities? And the reason is because we don't know that. We try to, again, use our own intellect for relationships. Jesus is actually creating, he's opening a door to the spiritual realm, if you want to look at it this way. And he's saying, here's the kingdom of heaven. And because of what I'm doing in your heart, and because of what I want to reward you with, and because of what I want to do in context of fellowship with you, rejoice when they resist you. Don't get defensive and fight back. That's just like the world. Rejoice when somebody pulls out in front of you driving down the road. Because we are, and honestly, we feel persecuted for that. We get mad. I do. I still have. I've changed a lot. I really have. But I've noticed this stuff inside of us in our culture, and a lot of times we're not paying attention to it. I've had clients over that have before that have been married 50 plus years, and they are still fighting like they were in their 20s. And literally, there's time that we can retain these things and not make one step in movement towards the Lord in these areas. And we can miss out a lot of blessing at a heart level because of what God wants for us. So to really understand the reality of rejoicing when somebody persecutes you. Now there's times when we do stuff in our flesh, in the context of the body of Christ, and we do stuff in our flesh that is fleshly, and then somebody resists and rejects us, and we go, man, I'm getting persecuted for the name of Jesus. No, you're not. You're just getting resisted because of what you did in the flesh. You got to know the difference between that. Jesus ties it directly to righteousness. He ties it, blessed are those that persecute you for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same reward as being born spirit. The utter reality of the kingdom of heaven is yours when you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, the reason it's the last beatitude, because he's tying it to all the ones before it. And he's saying, as you walk this out, there's literally when you start going, I want to be pure in heart at a high level. I remember in my youth group at times, this would happen. Somebody would get on fire for God, and they'd come back and say, nobody can watch movies. You know, they approached it in the wrong manner. You know, that was between them and God. But they'd say, nobody can watch movies. We got to go for God. You're compromising if you go to the movie theater. And we'd be all like, well, wow. I mean, what kind of life is this, you know? If you don't have connection or intimacy with God, you know, you feel like you can't do anything, right? But when you start walking in these type of deep attributes, there will be people in your life that will resist you and say you're being too intense. Just enjoy the grace of God. Back off a little bit. You know, be at peace with yourself. Rejoice with what God has done. And there's place for all of that. But sometimes as you go this direction, you get persecuted from the church itself and in the pursuit of righteousness. And so Jesus says, just rejoice. Don't fight back. Let me develop your hidden life in me. It's okay. You don't have to defend yourself. I'll end with this today. I want to point out on page 3.4, there are four main sources of pressure in our lives that can be tied to persecution. God loves us, and because he loves us, he's going to discipline us, right? And because he disciplines us, his people and nations, he's going to discipline his people and he will shake nations because he loves us. And the ultimate reality for us under that regard is to come into agreement with God. If you're being disciplined by the Lord, his purpose for you is to come into agreement with him. Then the second reality is Satan rages. He hates man. He hates you and I. He hates the nations. Therefore, he attacks us and the nations. But the flip side of this, the answer to this is we must resist Satan in our authority. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, the devil will try to bring things your way sometimes and say it's God's discipline. Come into agreement with it. And the devil will lie to you along the way. God's not going to lie to you. Anything God's doing is the reality of, the Bible says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, there's sometimes when we're trying to cast the devil out and demons out, and God's saying, I'm actually coming towards you because I want your heart to shift in my direction. I'm disciplining you. But sometimes people think when the enemy comes that it's God, so they make peace with a lot of things they don't need to make peace with, that they can pray off in the authority of God. And this can only come with wisdom and your intimacy with God. See, man sins, thus he hurts himself and others, and we must repent of sin and forgive sin against us. And then D, creation groans, therefore it troubles the nations. We must cleanse it. It's interesting that in Romans it says that the earth is trembling and groaning, waiting for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. That's the same identity. It's neither male nor female. It's the same identity of maturity for the peacemakers. We actually have the ability to make peace somewhat in the earth realm. Jesus, when the storm came up and threw everybody into a tizzy, he said, peace be still. He's the ultimate peacemaker in that reality. And Jesus warns his people to expect persecution and tells us how to respond to it. Three blessings that come for enduring persecution with a rejoicing heart. You can get persecution and grumble and complain and in essence throw off your reward, is what Jesus is saying. But with a rejoicing heart, persecution produces perseverance and godly behavior in this age. The spirit of glory rests on those who are being persecuted, and great eternal rewards will be received in the age to come. Why don't you stand? I'm just going to pray today. Michael, you can just, I don't know where he is, but he doesn't have to come up. I'm just going to pray and release you today. Father, we just come before you today and we just thank you for making it clear what the kingdom of heaven is like and how we can operate in the context of it. Lord, I ask you to inflame our hearts with desire to walk in these principles. Lord, would you baptize us in the fire of God so that we would desire intimacy with you and that we would walk in the boundaries and the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, I pray that no one here would feel like they can do it on their own or that they feel like giving up or anything like that. But Lord, that they do this in union with you. And so, Lord, I just pray for a true measure of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, we want to know him better. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be knit deep into the hearts of your people. And Lord, that we would be true salt and light according to your plan and purposes. Thank you, Lord. Just bless your people. Just bless your people. Let's just take a moment and just let God talk to you right now. Holy Spirit, just minister to your people right now. What do you have for us, God? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, just baptize every heart in the grace of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. See you Tuesday night and next Sunday, of course.